Thankful that we have been gathered together this morning. Beautiful baptisms today, and we turn to a passage that is all about God's being a promise-making God to us and our children. That's what we're going to look at in a second. Before we look into it, let me just let you know, I'm going to take a couple-week pause from preaching on Galatians, and next week, our pastoral intern, Troy Cash, is going to preach. The following week, Pastor Bill will preach. Lord willing, my family will be here, but we're leaning into Maggie's graduation weekend from college next weekend, and then 4 days later, she gets married. And so I'll be taking the wedding week off, but I'll be here this week and on the Lord's days. But I'm really thankful for the texts that Bill and Troy have already been working on. You won't want to miss Galatians 5. In some regards, I've always felt the book of Galatians is driving toward chapter 5. It's a profound chapter, one of my favorite chapters in all the New Testament. So please be praying for Bill and for Troy, and I look forward to sitting under the preached word with you next week. Then we'll come back and finish Galatians over about 3 weeks after they're done. I'll finish the book, and then we start the book of Ecclesiastes this summer, which should be a profound study. This passage, though, that we turn to is one of the more complicated in the book. I'm going to go out with a bang and take a few weeks off here, I guess. It's a profound text, though. It's all about promise, but it's also got an edge to it. As we saw last week, if you were here, the Apostle Paul, he loves the people to whom he's written this letter. He's concerned for them. And in some ways, you could almost say he drops the hammer, theologically speaking, in this passage. So if you're visiting with us today and you've not been in our Galatians series, I'm really thankful that you're here today. I just need to say this. Don't think that when I read this in a moment that we just thought it'd be really fun to pick the most allegorical, difficult text in the New Testament and just preach on it. Let's see what we can do with this. That's not how we are. We're walking through this book of the Bible. It's a part of an argument. It's a part of a message that has everything to do with who you are and who we are as the church of God. Let's stand together and I'll read Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Here we go. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it also is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is the word of God. Amen. Father, would you help us in this time from this text? Show us Jesus and change us. In Christ I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, that's not a doozy. It's just different. Here we go. I'm really thankful to stand here and look at this text with you. So I put an outline in your bulletin. Let me walk through the first point straight away. What I wrote there for you is safety matters. I mentioned this last week, but we'll get into it more deeply this morning. Safety from evil and sin and guilt from the law matters, but not so much safety from discomfort or from admonition. Let me try to explain that. I referenced last week that one of our elders sent the rest of us an article by a counselor. His name is Timothy St. John, and he wrote a book titled After Church Hurt, acknowledging that a lot of people do get wounded in the local church. And this article comes from the same themes of his book. Let me just read to you a few things about safety that Timothy St. John includes in his article. He said safety is one of the most important yet most misunderstood words in our cultural moment. We hear the word everywhere. People are searching for safe spaces, safe relationships, safe communities, and rightly so, because many people have been hurt in places that should have been marked by care and protection. He goes on that its most basic level, safety refers to protection from some observable and measurable threat. But in modern Western culture, the meaning of safety has expanded. Now it commonly includes emotional dimensions like freedom from feeling threatened, invalidated, or even being uncomfortable. Again, these are Timothy St. John's words. Let me keep going. He says, but the Bible does not define safety the way culture does. It's not the absence of difficulty, but it's the presence of God's faithful care. Psalm 121, verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. God is our refuge, not because he removes every hardship, but because in his love, he watches over us through everything we face. Here's the last thing I'll read. It's in the subtitle of the article, What a Safe Church Actually Looks Like. St. John says this, sorry, Timothy St. John. He says, that means the church is not some cushy place that avoids all discomfort. It's actually the place where Christ-like love governs everything. Vulnerability is handled with gentleness. Truth is spoken with wisdom. Sin is addressed without harshness. And burdens are shared, not ignored. And then he says this, notice, all of these things actually pursue discomfort. You don't have vulnerability to protect you from the dangers in your own heart without someone pursuing your discomfort. And I thought that was a helpful thought here, because as I read the very first verse from the Apostle Paul, verse 21, he is sarcastic in his tone, and he is trying to make those reading his letter feel very uncomfortable. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? You guys know I coach kids soccer. And I have times when I can't get through to the boys I coach, and I'll get sarcastic. I'm finding it to be the most effective thing with little boys. And I'll say something like, tell me, you who think you can out-dribble a whole team and score the glory goal, has it ever worked? I mean, you keep trying. And we've worked on an entirely different approach to this beautiful game. Tell me, you who keep trying to do it, how is your success rate? And then when we score a wonderful goal as a team, I say things like, tell me, how did that happen? Because I got the ball off my foot fast, coach. Yeah. And then what'd you do? I moved into space and he gave it back to me. Yeah. I want you to be uncomfortable about what's not working. That's what Paul's doing here. Tell me, if you really know the law of God, are you listening to it? Because what you hear matters, and how you interpret it matters. In my email I sent you this week, I shared about a really wonderful experience on Monday afternoon. In this room here, there was about 100 juniors and seniors from Providence Christian Academy. And these students went to, I think it was 6 different churches on a bus tour, and got 30 to 45 minutes with pastors from all different denominations. And if you look at that list of the churches they went to visit, I've been emailing their Bible teacher. Man, it was set up strategically to give these students exposure to very different church contexts. And more than that, very different interpretations of the Bible. Very different interpretations about what the scripture teaches about God's creational design for sexuality. Very different interpretations of what the Bible says about God's way of salvation through Jesus. Very different interpretations about what the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all about. Very different churches that have different types of church government. And they said to me, Jim, you got 30 minutes. Have fun. And I said, are you going to ask me any questions? No, just shoot from the hip. Just go for it. Just know this. You're the last church they're visiting. That's all I had to know. Okay, I'll go 20 minutes through to the best of my ability of what does Reformed theology say about salvation? Why do we believe it's in the scripture? What about church government for a Presbyterian church? What about this, that, and the other? Did the best I could to defend it from scripture. But the teacher, before we started, he said, no, I'm not going to ask you questions, but be prepared, because that girl right there, she's asked every pastor to define the gospel in his own words and defend it from scripture. He said, be ready for that one. I was like, okay. Juniors and seniors in high school, from what I have been told, they didn't give me a hard time, thanks be to God. But I was told that there was a couple visits with churches that were very adversarial, where high school kids were looking at a pastor and saying, where do you find that in the Bible? Can you defend that from Scripture? I understand what you're saying, but where is your authority? It was very uncomfortable, from what I've been told. That is an important thing to have in our mind, to say that's because spiritual safety by means of the gospel and the scripture, it matters. Discomfort is worth it if we're uncomfortable about how we interpret the things in God's word that give us safety in a world that's unsafe against our souls and an enemy that hates the church. So I think that's what Paul does here. So your second point, I just basically said theology matters, or redemptive history matters, interpretation matters. Paul's already talked to the Galatians about how much he loves them. He's already appealed to their hearts. Now he's going to appeal to their minds. He says, yes, I know that you love to emphasize that because of how good you keep the law, that you're sons and daughters of Abraham. I know that. But do you actually listen to what the word says? Because the Bible says that Abraham's your father, but did you know that Abraham had two women by which he bore children? The question isn't, do you think Abraham's your father? The question is, who's your mama? I wanted to title the sermon that, but I thought that might not go well in print. Who's your mama? That's what Paul is going to do. He wants them to be uncomfortable. He's intense. There were two sons of Abraham from two different mothers, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise. Paul says, I know you know that, but let me rehearse it for you. So he doesn't turn to the law about circumcision or ceremonial regulations. I find it interesting. He turns to the book of Genesis, written by Moses, the first book of the Torah, of the law. And he says, let's go through this, your family lineage. Let me walk through it. Genesis 12. I hope you know these beautiful things. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your family, your father, to a land I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, and others will be blessed through you. Fast forward, Genesis 15. Abram said, yeah, but Lord, there's kind of a problem. I continue childless. Like, you haven't given us any offspring. And Genesis 15, the Lord said, come here, Abraham, let's go outside the tent. Look up, man. You see all those stars? And God said to Abram, see, count the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. He believed God, but if you know the story, he didn't fully trust God. He believed God would do it, but he wasn't so sure if God had a way. And so the story proceeds that Abraham decided to manipulate it on his own. He was going to make it happen. He took it upon himself. If you're not familiar with the timeline, when AJ and I went through the podcast of Genesis, I remember it being one of the things I wasn't as aware of. You know, it's 10 years after the promise before Abram and Sarah said, you know what, I don't think God's going to do this thing. 10 years. What have you been waiting on for 10 years? So after 10 years, no children, Sarai said to Abram, hey, just take my servant Hagar. Like, maybe I can obtain children through her, which would be a legal way to have a child through a servant. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Hagar indeed bore Abram a son. Abraham was 86 years old. Fast forward 13 more years. Abraham was now 99 years old, so it's been 23 years since the promise, and God visited him again. Genesis 17. Abraham, this is my covenant. You will be the father of many nations. As for Sarai, her name shall become Sarah. I will give you a son by her. She shall become nations. Kings of people will come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Genesis 18, verse 9, the Lord appears again. Abraham, excuse me. In 1 year I will return, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah's standing at the tent door. She hears it. She laughs to herself and says, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure of a child? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah denied it and said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yeah, you did. I don't know who he is. I assume it's the Lord. Yeah, you did. Genesis 21, verse 2. Abraham and Sarah conceived and bore a son in their old age. Abraham called the name of his son Isaac, which means laughter. And Paul, I think, recounts this story because he knows the false teaching influencers in the church of Galatia, they use this story all the time because they're trying to convince the Gentile Christians, you need to become children of Abraham like us. And Paul says, have you even listened to the story? Let me explain it allegorically. So here's where we get complicated. This should be fun. What is an allegory? All right, it's not just an illustration. It's not just figurative language. Let me give you a definition that I found helpful this week. Very brief. An allegory is a spiritual truth embodied in history according to the Bible. That's a simple definition. If you love to study the Bible, it's not the same as typology. We can have that conversation some other day. A spiritual truth embodied in history according to the Bible. A great example of allegory is the book of Hosea. Hosea really was a prophet. Hosea actually, in history, married a woman named Gomer. She was unfaithful to him, and he kept being faithful to her. And God was presenting Hosea's life as an allegory to his people to say, this is how rebellious you are, but look what Hosea does for his wife. That's how I am for you. It's a spiritual truth embodied in history. That's the same thing happening here. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Okay. Thank you, Paul. Do help, we ask. So I put it in a table form for you. That Pastor AJ did that in our word work. I found it to be very helpful. Just these things are all parallel. If you're looking at your insert, let me go through a few things here. Sinai is the place where God gave the law. Remember that. At the foot of Mount Sinai, the people were quaking in fear. But you know what they also did at the foot of Mount Sinai? They said, we'll keep the law. We got this. We will do it. Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia because literally, Arabia is the place of Hagar's descendants. That's important. That's the connection here. Literally, Hagar's descendants, Ishmael and his line, lived in Arabia. So Paul is making this connection. Allegorically speaking, then, Hagar represents the earthly Jerusalem below, the people who try to keep God's law by their own flesh and strength. And all that's going to happen if you try to keep God's law by your own flesh and strength for your salvation is you end up a slave. You're a child of Hagar the slave. You won't get to experience the inheritance that comes with freedom because that is your way of seeking to relate to God by your effort. Because what did Abraham do with Hagar? He used human mechanisms to try to make the promise of God come true. It is not miraculous for a 90-year-old man to be involved in conceiving a child. Not when Hagar is a young woman. It's not miraculous at all. It doesn't even take any faith. That's what Paul is saying. You can seek to be known by God and not even have any faith and be like the slave children of Hagar. For that is how that birth came about. But the heavenly Jerusalem, on the other hand, the true people of God in his eternal city by faith alone in his promise, they understand that they're only a part of God's people because God has done the impossible that they could not do on their own. That's his point. The freedom that a true child of God is only known because God kept his promise by sending Jesus, who was the child that was actually promised to Abraham and Sarah, that was not just born of a virgin, and that's the only impossibility of the story. Oh no, there is no humanly possible way that Sarai could bear a child to Abraham in her old age. It's an impossible child of promise. So that's what Paul does. He says, yes, you say Abraham's your father, but who is your mother? Now, On one level, let me be very honest. This is the only place in the New Testament you're going to find such a spiritualization of the Abraham, Sarah, Hagar saga. And it's required. Commentators have spent a lot of time talking about how we interpret the Bible as a result. Do you take it historically, literally? Do you take it spiritually? I'm going to save you that conversation. Let me just say this. We do this all the time. How long has it been since you talked to somebody who was hopeless? Somebody who would say that they're a Christian and they are so down. Maybe it's you this morning that they say, I am an exception to the rule of hope. I don't get to have any hope. My struggle is impossible. And can't we look at a person and say, what are you talking about? God has turned darkness into light. He's resurrected death. What are you talking about? You're the exception and can't have any hope. Now, as soon as we do that, are we spiritualizing resurrection such that we don't actually believe resurrection is historical? No. It's spiritual in its embodiment, but it's also historical. Jesus was in the flesh. He did die. He was raised from the dead. But when we sit with one another and we say, you can have hope because resurrection happens, we're spiritualizing a historical reality for the sake of God's people to trust and understand how it is that God works the impossible. That's what Paul's doing here. And he says, if you get that, you won't rely on your flesh to save you. You won't think freedom's at the end of that difficult journey. You'll cry out to God in repentant faith on the one he sent to save you, who's the seed of Abraham, who's Jesus, and you will know freedom. And if you understand that, then rejoice. And that's where the quote from Isaiah 54 comes in verse 27. It's a complex quote also. I mean, Paul is super smart, isn't he? The Apostle Paul is wicked smart. He's just something else in how he knew the scriptures and he could apply them. He had the Holy Spirit driving him to write this. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who of the one who has a husband. What in the world is he saying? Well, that original text from Isaiah 54 is about the earthly Jerusalem. Isaiah was the prophet of exile. God's people were about to be swiftly sent away to Babylon in the exile because they'd been so rebellious. Jerusalem was about to be a desolate place with no children. And Isaiah 54 likens it to a barren woman who's cast out because she can't bear children. And Paul says to the people, you know what it's going to be like when God restores Jerusalem? Oh, when Jerusalem's restored, she's going to be like one who was once cast away, is now received back by her husband, and is going to have more children than the one that previously looked like everything was working rightly and wonderful. Paul says we should have that kind of joy when we understand that God keeps his promises. And isn't that the way it was for Abraham and Sarah? Remember the actual promise? Hey, Abraham, come outside, look at the stars. Do you know the number of people that are going to be a part of the promise God's given to you? And how about Sarah? Wasn't she persecuted by Hagar? To the point she drove Hagar out and said, this slave woman now mocks me as a wife who's barren. I mean, this is very much Paul's saying, I'm going to use Isaiah 54 to explain to you what Sarah went through and to say, you should have a lot of joy. Because you Gentile Christians, you're now among the number of those who were promised. You, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise, verse 28. But only so much as you remember, you cannot manipulate your identity before God by how you keep his law. You cannot save yourself by your good works and your good doing. You can't follow the feasts well enough. Have yourself and your family circumcised on the eighth day according to the law's ceremonial protocol. You'll just end up a slave because you got to keep the whole law. Here's what Tim Keller says. If you will use your human ability to get to God to define yourself, there's no other alternative than that you will be a slave. Let me ask you, how has your Christianity felt in recent months or years? Because I tremble a little bit at the thought of wondering in this room how many people feel like being a Christian feels like slavery. Maybe you need to consider your interpretation of what it means to be a Christian, because interpretation matters. What is your spiritual genealogy? And that's where we land in the text here, verse 28. Genealogy, spiritually speaking, matters. Your family tree matters. If Abraham is your father, you have to ask, am I one who rests in the promise given to Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac's mother? Or am I one who just has tried to keep the law so well that God would be pleased with me? And Paul says, no, you have the wrong interpretation. It will leave you miserable in your flesh because you won't be holy enough, and you know it. It'll leave you prideful or depressed. One of the two. Those are your options. You're better than everybody else who's trying the same path you are, or you just are tired of failing. That's your options. It's slavery to those two things. And then I would add, and you'll always be afraid because you will never know if you've met the standard that the law requires. But if you've heard the gospel promise, then you know you can't. And that in your freedom, you're called to obey God and want to worship him in gratitude, but not for your rescue. And so I want you to consider, what does your Christianity feel like? And what I would point you to is verse 29. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Verse 29, just as at that time, the one born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit, so it is also now. Here's what Paul is saying. In this world, it's upside down and backwards. The slave persecutes the free. Right? Understand, it's very different than the way our culture talks about those in power persecute those who don't have any power. Paul's saying, look what happened to Hagar and Sarah. It was the child of the slave who was 13 years old. He was a mean, bully teenage brother. When Isaac was born, the persecution went from slave to free. And Paul's concern, the church at Galatia, hasn't paid attention to the fact that they're not having these wonderful teachers come in and say, just keep the law and God will love you. They're having people come in who are slaves persecuting those who are free in Christ. Those who love law persecute those who depend on grace. Now, I don't believe law and grace are far apart. They're connected to the same way of rescue. We're saved by grace, but we honor and glorify God as we seek to keep his law in thanksgiving, but we can't be saved by our performance of the ceremonial law. But how often, ready, have we experienced the persecution of a legalist? Of someone who comes and says, if you'll do better, you can have a place here. If you obey in this particular way, you can be on the inside. In whatever it is. And Paul is so concerned that the church of Galatia is missing the heart of the gospel if they won't see the persecution of those who are enslaved for what it is. So Paul here is making them uncomfortable, but he's not being unsafe at all. He's being bold. He's being honest. And if I could parallel it and take the same provoking attitude of Paul before I close up here, I guess I would try to say it like this. Do you understand? You can know the Bible. You can go to church. You can even be involved in others' lives and police everyone else's behavior. And you can be here every Sunday. And you could have Paul through the scriptures say, are you sure you're a child of the promise? Or living enslaved and don't know that you need to be saved still? That's what Paul's saying. And so I've got four thoughts to close with before Pastor Bill comes up and leads us in the Lord's Supper. And they just flow out of this. I just ask you to wrestle with them with me. First, will you long for and repentantly ask for help to live in freedom? That's Paul's point. He's not just wanting to be a teacher of students who need to learn about redemptive history. His argument is that the church should know freedom in Christ. And I would ask you to long for it because he met the requirement of the law and the curse of the law for you if you have faith in him. In freedom, seek to obey God's law. But you are not ever going to be able to be saved by the law. So that's the first thing, long for freedom. The second thing is wrestle with the difference. There is a difference between spiritual discipline lived out of freedom and spiritual legalism because we're enslaved to the law. There is a difference. And I think that one application of this is you need to wrestle with it, as do I. Lord, are these rhythms that we're setting in motion an experience of freedom, or are they actually something I think that if I do well, you are more pleased with me than when I wasn't doing well, and I'm on a journey of making it my way, manipulating your affection because of this disciplinary step or process that I'm in? Wrestle with the difference. Thirdly, defend and articulate the truth of the gospel with the word. Do you know how to defend the things that you believe from the scriptures? Because I saw some Providence Academy students that sure as well wanted to test me. And it was awesome. And they weren't disrespectful. Do you know how to defend the truth of the gospel from the scriptures? Do you know how to defend why we're still called to obey God's law and not just dismiss it in an antinomian way? Would God give you friends, discipleship relationships, be in community groups where you want to study his word so you can defend it, because interpretation matters? To see Christ in the center of the scriptures, as Paul is wanting the Galatian church to see. And the fourth thing I will say is, may you and I not be afraid of being, quote, unsafe. There are dangers among the people of God that come in the form of legalism and licentious living, both of which chase people away from Jesus. Legalism says you need to satisfy God by your flesh and your performance, so get after it and do it the way I do it. Licentiousness says, I can't obey the law anyway, so I'm just going to live it up and indulge my flesh and ask God to forgive me later. Both of those will chase you away from salvation in Jesus. And so I want to ask you to love each other well enough that you're not afraid to be unsafe if you see a friend living in a legalistic, enslaving context or a licentiously enslaving context and say, can we talk? Here's what Paul says in the book of Titus to Titus, his disciple. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. I have been a minister for 24 years and I have seen whole families upset by legalists and licensed people. And it's sad and scary. And so I want to close this way. I want to ask you to pray for your discipleship relationships. Pray for our elders and teachers and deacons in this church, that we would not be afraid to be an unsafe church if among us we see that anything that would drive anyone away from Jesus is beginning to spread like gangrene, as it was in the church of Galatia. Let's pray together. Father, would you help your church to love Jesus and the gospel and our freedom through our being promised recipients? We want to be holy and obedient in thanks for your salvation, but we want not to think that our effort at keeping your law has earned us anything. Would you protect your church from truly spiritually unsafe realities like enslaving legalism or like enslaving licentious living in the flesh? And would we believe that you have given promises met in Jesus that we cling to by faith that set us free to love others and to have a sure salvation? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.